Glad you're here, and I hope you've already got your Bibles out and have turned to the 8th chapter of the book of Romans. If you haven't done so, I'll encourage you to do so at this time. And if you've already turned there, you might want to put your marker there at Romans chapter 8. We'll be flipping back to that passage from time to time in our study here this morning. You know, suffering is part of the Christian life. That's not to say that the Christian life is a life of suffering, but it is to say that there are times when we serve the Lord where we're going to have to face some trials. We're going to have to face some difficulties along the way. The Bible is very clear in that. The Bible, the Lord would teach us we need to count the cost as to whether or not we're willing to pay the price of being a disciple. The Apostle Paul told the young preacher Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12 that all that desire to live godly or a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Here the Apostle Paul was on his deathbed, or at least he was on death row, writing his execution. And he was writing to the young preacher Timothy, trying to encourage him to stay the course and remain faithful. But in encouraging Timothy, he didn't try to portray the Christian life as a life where everything was going to be easy from here on out. But he told Timothy, if you desire to live a godly life, there are going to be some trying times. You're going to be persecuted. In the book of Matthew chapter 5 and verse 12, Jesus said, blessed are you when you are persecuted. In the book of Acts chapter 14 and verse 22, Barnabas came and he said that we through many tribulations must enter the kingdom of God. Those are things we have to endure if we are going to get to heaven. And here in our passage in Romans chapter 8, in verse 17, the passage right before our reading began, the Apostle Paul said, if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. In other words, the Apostle Paul said, we can have the glory with the Lord, but if we're going to be glorified together, then we've got to endure the suffering with him as well. And I want to talk with you this morning about four facts that are found in Romans chapter 8 that I believe are four assurances that the Apostle Paul was giving to these Christians to whom he was writing to help them endure those trying times, to help them endure the suffering that they were going to face as children of God. And I believe that when we focus on these four, or at least are aware of these four facts, four assurances, that they can help us when we're called upon to suffer for the Lord. The very first fact that I want you to notice that the Apostle Paul pointed out to these Christians in Rome, to whom he was writing, to help them endure that suffering, is that the suffering of this time is not worth comparing to the glory that shall be revealed in us. Look at Romans 8 and verse 18. He said, for I consider that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. In fact, if you notice, verse 18 begins with that word for, which connects it back to verse 17. We talked about our willingness to suffer with him and to be glorified with him. And the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing, are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Let's talk for just a few moments about the suffering of this present time that we might have to endure for the sake of the Lord. I think particularly in this passage, he's talking about suffering as a result of our service to the Lord. When we think about the suffering of this present time, we need to be reminded that the suffering of this present time is a suffering that is light and momentary. It's temporary. In the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 17, 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 17, the Apostle Paul said that the light affliction, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. The Apostle Paul said, I always think of my suffering of this present time as a suffering that is light and it's momentary. And momentary just simply means it's not going to last forever. It is temporary. And then that suffering usually will end even in this life, but certainly it will end when our life here is over. Suffering of this present time is a suffering that is light and momentary. Not only is it a suffering that is light and momentary, it is not to the point that Christ suffered for you. Now sometimes we get to to looking at some of the difficulties that we've had to endure, and maybe we feel sorry for the things that we've had to face. I think the Hebrew Christians were sort of like that. In the book of Hebrews, these are individuals that were struggling with whether or not they were going to leave the Lord or not. Go back to the old law when they didn't have to endure all that suffering and all the mistreatment that they were suffering at the hands of their fellow Jews. But you know, the Hebrew writer wrote to them in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 3 and said, "Consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted the bloodshed, striving against sin." Here, as he told these Hebrew Christians, as they were trying to run the Christian race, and that race called for endurance, he said, look to Jesus, the author and the finisher of faith. And one thing you see when you look to Jesus is this: you haven't suffered like what Jesus suffered for you. Consider the hostility that he endured from sinners against himself in order to secure for you the possibility of going to heaven. And then he said in verse 4, you've not yet resisted the blood. You haven't given your life yet. You haven't been called on to die. Jesus died for you. Our suffering oftentimes pales in comparison to the suffering that Christ endured for you. But let me even make this point. If you are ever called upon to shed blood for the cause of Christ, you still have not suffered like Christ suffered. You still have not given up what Christ gave up. Consider the fact that he gave heaven up and came to this earth and voluntarily faced all of that in order to secure your salvation. When we think about our suffering of this present time, our suffering of this present time is light and it's momentary. It's not to the point that Christ suffered for me in order to allow me to receive the glory that shall be revealed. It is actually a cause of rejoicing in glory. When I'm thinking about the suffering, we're not just talking about every difficulty, but daily suffering as a Christian. Do you realize that it is a cause of rejoicing? Cause for glory? Have you ever seen an interview maybe with a soldier that has gone and fought for his country? And maybe in the process of the fighting, he loses an arm or a leg, or he faces some kind of injury in that. And yet when he's interviewed, he'll make a statement like, "Well, I consider it an honor to have fought for my country." That is, they consider the suffering to be worth it because of after all they've endured, they consider it to be an honor to suffer for the cause of freedom. How much more so is it an honor to be called upon to suffer for the Lord? And isn't that what Peter's pointing out? Look at 1 Peter chapter 4 in verses 12 and 13. He said, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you." In other words, why are you acting surprised that you're enduring suffering and trials? That's part of serving the Lord. "But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy." Do you see again in that verse the connection between enduring the suffering and the glory? But listen, he said, "Rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's suffering." That is, Christ suffered for us. If we just partake of that in a little bit, we need to rejoice that we've been called upon to suffer for him. Then in verse 16, "If any man suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter," or this name. When you're suffering for the cause of the Lord, that suffering is light and temporary. It's not to the point that Christ suffered for you. It's actually a cause of rejoicing and glory. And it is insignificant in terms of eternity. Do I realize sometimes that my suffering is really insignificant in terms of affecting my salvation? Jesus said in Matthew 10:28, that "fear not him who can destroy the body but cannot destroy the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy the body and the soul in heaven." And that just simply, Jesus is just simply pointing out in that passage that in terms of affecting my salvation, anything I might face is insignificant. Man can't do anything. We'll talk more about that in terms of my salvation. That's the suffering of this present age. Regardless of what you endure, regardless of what great sacrifice you may be called upon to make, it's light. It's not anything compared to what Christ suffered for you. It actually is a cause of rejoicing, and it is insignificant in terms of eternity. Now, if you put that suffering on one hand, it's not worth comparing to the glory which shall be revealed. That tells me the glory that the Apostle Paul has in mind is a future glory. It's in contrast to this dispensation or this present time. This is a glory which shall be revealed. It is a glory that the Bible says is looked forward to with great eagerness. Look at verse 19. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. This glory is something that we can look forward to with great anticipation and great eagerness. Let me just state, there's one of the difficulties of Romans 8 that many struggle with is identifying what in the world is meant by this creation. And there are a variety of different explanations. Some say that the creation is the animate and inanimate aspects of creation and everything is longing for the Lord's coming. Others say that it is simply all rational creatures. It refers to all mankind. And others say that the creation in this passage is probably the spiritual creation of the Lord. He's talking about Christians in that passage. And I tend to believe that the best explanation is this creation is God's spiritual creation. It's God's people. Because this creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of man. This creation has hope of being delivered from the bondage of corruption and brought into the glorious liberty of the children of God. The creation eagerly waits the adoption of the adoption as sons, the redemption of their bodies in verse 23. And so it seems to me that the best explanation is that this creation is God's spiritual creation. And that term is used another, but we are a new creation, a new creature in Christ Jesus, the Bible points out. But when talking about that creation, he talks about the earnest expectation of the creation. This glory is something that is looked forward to with great eagerness. I think about the passage in 2 Peter chapter 3 and 12 to 14, where the Apostle Peter uses the term looking forward to these things. When we think about the glory that shall be revealed, in contrast to the light and momentary affliction, is something that we can look forward to with great eagerness. If you have your Bibles open to 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning at verse 12, I want you to notice in three verses how frequently, when thinking about the new heavens and the new earth, and thinking about the Lord's return, that the Apostle Peter suggests here's something that we are looking forward to or with great eagerness. Listen to what he said in verse 12. Looking for and hastening the coming of the day. Some translations say waiting for. And that term that is defined as meaning to wait with anticipation. And so we're looking forward with anticipation of that. The coming of the day of the Lord in which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Then verse 13. Nevertheless, we according to his promise look. That's that same word, to look with anticipation. To wait with anticipation for the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things. That word, that phrase that is rendered looking forward in the New King James Version is the same word that was rendered look in the previous two verses, or wait, depending on your translation. In other words, three times, in thinking about the coming of the Lord, the Apostle Peter said, here's something that you're waiting for. You can't wait for it to come. You're looking forward to it. That tells me that this glory must be something wonderful because it's something that we look forward to with great anticipation. It is freedom from the bondage of corruption. Look at verse 20 and 21. Romans chapter 8, verse 20 and 21. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Some translations, like the New King James, say because. The American Standard, New American Standard, and English Standard say that. And I think that probably fits it better. Rejected it in hope that the creation itself will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Here's the hope we have. What is that hope? The hope, the glory, is that freedom from the bondage of corruption and being brought into the glorious liberty of the children of God. That term corruption, the bondage of corruption, means subject to decay. You look at the world around us, and the world around us, regardless of who you are, subject to decay and corruption. as a result of the fact that sin is in this world. Adam and Eve sinned. They were driven out of the garden. They lost access to the tree of life. And as a result of that, from dust we are, until dust we shall return. You see, we are in the bondage of corruption in the sense that everything around us is subject to decay. It's subject to age. It is subject to death. But you see, Christians can look forward to the fact that we can be set free from the bondage of corruption and brought into the glorious liberty of the children of God. And that liberty is simply the object, the opposite of that bondage. In other words, we're in bondage now, but then we have liberty. We have freedom from corruption. No more decay. No more corruption. None of those things do we have to face. That's our hope. That's the glory. You see, you put the slight momentary affliction on one side, and then on the other side, you put the possibility of the liberty of the children of God. Freedom from decay, freedom from temptation, freedom from everything that makes life difficult. And the Apostle Paul, difficult, and Paul said, they don't even compare. What's the glory? It's freedom from the bondage of corruption. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, in verses 2 to verse 5, the Apostle Paul, I believe, talked about that. When he said, in this we groan, earnestly desiring, see that word, idea of earnestly, looking forward to, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation which is from heaven. If indeed having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but for the clothed that mortality may be swallowed up by life. That is, in this tent, in this body, we are burdened, we groan, but we long for the time when we put that off. And we put on our immortal body, and we can forever be set free from the bondage of corruption and brought into the glorious liberty of the glory of God. What is our glory? Listen to what he said in verse 23. It's the redemption of our bodies. And not only that, but we who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our bodies. He talks about our adoption, the final adoption. There's a sense in which we've been adopted as sons now, but I believe this is looking forward to the end of time, to the judgment, in which we receive the redemption of our bodies. And the idea again, as Paul said in Philippians chapter 3, in verse 20 and 21, is we put off this mortal body, and we receive a body that I don't know what it's going to be like. I know that it's going to be like the Lord's. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20 and 21. Our citizenship is in heaven. For we also eagerly await. You see that again, the looking forward to in verse 20. Eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to His glorious body according to the working by which He's able even to subdue all things to Himself. John would say in 1 John 3, we don't know what it'll be like, but it'll be like Him. And it'll be glorious. That's what we're eagerly waiting for, the redemption of our bodies. When this mortal puts on immortality, according to 1 Corinthians 15, 50 to 54. See what the Apostle Paul said? We've got suffering on one hand. Light, momentary suffering that doesn't compare to the suffering of Christ, that doesn't have any effect in terms of our salvation unless we allow it to keep us from serving the Lord. And which is an honor and a glory. On the other hand, what we have is this glory that's eagerly looked forward to, that is saying bye to the bondage of corruption, being brought into the liberty of Jesus Christ, the liberty of the children of God. It's the redemption of our bodies. He's saying those don't even compare to one another. And so that's why he would come then in verse 24 and 25 and say this, we are saved in this hope. Well, what hope? The hope of the redemption of our bodies. The hope of being set free from the bondage of corruption and brought into the glorious liberty of the children of God. We are saved in this hope. But hope that is not seen, or hope that is seen is not hope. For why does still one hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, then we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. It's the hope of that deliverance from the suffering of death and decay and the longing for deliverance that produces endurance. In other words, when we eagerly wait for that and look forward to it, we wait for it with perseverance. There are some things worth waiting for. And I think the Apostle Paul is pointing out to these Christians here is you may be called upon to suffer with Christ, but the glory is worth waiting for. And if you keep your mind upon the fact that that glory that shall be revealed, you can wait with it with perseverance. And that hope will serve as an anchor of your soul, both sure and steadfast. You know what assurance that the Apostle Paul gives me? He gives me the assurance when I have to face suffering as a Christian that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that shall be revealed in us. But another assurance that he gives is that we have the Spirit to help in our weakness. Look at verse 26 and 27. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weakness. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the heart knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Again, those are verses that are considered, or have been considered, somewhat difficult verses. But what's the Spirit? Is he talking about the Holy Spirit? Is he talking about our Spirit? Those are questions that have been raised. But it seems to me that the Spirit that draws intercession or makes intercession for us here is talking about the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, that makes intercession for us, he said, with groanings which cannot be uttered. And here's the encouragement I believe that the Apostle Paul is giving to these Christians as he's called upon them sometimes to suffer. In our suffering, we need the Lord. And in times of suffering, I really need to go to the Lord in prayer and ask for strength and ask for help. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 7 said, cast all your cares upon him, for he cares for you. Philippians 4 and verse 6, we're anxious for nothing, but in everything with prayer and supplication, we let our requests be made known to the Lord. We go to him in the time of need, Hebrews 4 and verse 16. We need God in times of suffering. But the truth is, we don't always know what's best. We don't always know what to ask for, nor do we always know how to properly express it. Let me ask you a question. Do you always know what's best? When it comes to prayers that you offer, do you always know what's best? There are times I struggle to know exactly what's the best thing to pray for. There are times I've done this relative sometimes to people being sick. Have you ever struggled with somebody that may have a serious illness? And I struggle sometimes. When is the time to pray for them to get better? And when is the time to pray just for God to comfort them and keep them comfortable until and that they'll pass from this life in a peaceful, peace way? Sometimes I don't know. I simply have to say to the Lord that he does what's right and that his will be done in all things. In times of trials, what's best? Is it best for the trial to be removed? Is it best for me to ask for strength to endure the trial? What's going to be best for me, the removal of the trial or actually enduring the trial? Not only do I not always know what's best, I don't always know what to ask for, and I don't always know how to properly express it. Have you ever heard somebody say, you probably said, and I probably said it before, I know what I want to say, but I just don't know how to put it into words. I can't express it. And just like that can happen sometimes when we're trying to tell somebody something, that can happen when it comes time to pray to the Lord. That I know, but I don't really know how to express it and put it into words. And I'm going to tell you, if you answered that you don't always know what's best, you don't always know what to ask for, or even how to properly express it, then you're in good company because Paul didn't always know either. And I know that based on the thorn in the flesh of 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and 7 to 10. Whatever this thorn in the flesh was, and we don't know. And somebody said that maybe Paul intentionally left it vague so we could sort of insert our own thorn in there. And I don't know if that's true or not. But whether it was a physical infirmity, which I tend to believe it might have been, or a trial of some other sort, Paul thought it was best to have that trial removed. Take the thorn away. And he pleaded and prayed with God for God to remove that thorn. But God came back and said, Paul, no, you really need to keep it. And you need to keep it in order that it may buffet you, that it may keep you humble. And Paul learned then to rejoice in that thorn in the flesh. I just simply use that as an example to say Paul didn't always know what was best for Paul. And if Paul didn't always know what was best for Paul, then chances are I don't always know what's best for me. And you don't always know what's best for you. But I think here's the Apostle Paul's encouragement to these Christians here in this particular passage. And that is, even when I don't know, Even when I don't know what to ask for, and even when I don't know how to properly express it, the Spirit Himself makes intercessions for us. Did you see that again? Look that again in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 and verse 18. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself makes intercessions for us with yearnings or groanings which cannot be uttered. In other words, the Holy Spirit intercedes for us and expresses to the Father what we yearn to pray for, but don't know how or what to pray for. In other words, the encouragement I believe is this. In spite of my own weakness and my inadequacies, my needs are always clearly expressed to the Father. Do you find encouragement in that? In the time of suffering, that even when I don't know what's best, and even when I don't always even know how to formulate it and put it into words, that the Spirit can express to the Father what my needs are. And to a Father that always knows what's best and will always do what is best. And so there's encouragement in the time of suffering in realizing that in spite of my inadequacies, in spite of my weaknesses, my needs are always clearly expressed to God. And He knows what those needs are even better than I do. What are some assurances that help us endure? Number one, the suffering of this present age is not worth comparing to the glory that shall be revealed. Secondly, we have the Spirit to help in our weakness in those times. And thirdly, we have the assurance that all things work together for good to those that love the Lord. Verse 28, and we know that all things work together for good to those that love God, to those that are called according to His purpose. Here is a verse that I think at times has been abused. And I wonder at times in our opposition to some of the extreme views if we don't go too far in limiting Romans 8 and verse 28. What I mean by that is there are some people that no matter what happens, they'll just say, you know what, all things work together for good, those that love the Lord. You know, you get in a car wreck and somebody gets out and they look at the car and they say, well, I hate that happen, but you know what the Bible says, all things work together for good, those that love the Lord. Well, I think that's taking an extreme view that no matter what happens in life, we're always looking for something good that's going to come because everything happens for our good according to those that love the Lord. But sometimes I think we've limited it in the other direction. And I really believe that if we understand this passage in the context, that there's a great encouragement here. Let me say, first of all, before we talk about all things working together for good to those that love the Lord, we need to understand whom this promise was given. It's given to those that love God. It's not a promise that's directed or given to all men, that all things work together for good. But it's a promise that's given to those that love the Lord. And those that love God are those that obey and serve Him. If you love me, keep my commandments. My commandments are not burdensome. 1 John 5 and verse 3. If you love me, keep my commandments. John 14 and verse 15. You see, when one loves the Lord, they obey Him. They serve Him. They're faithful to Him. Those who love God are those that are called according to His purpose. That is, they've been called by the gospel. 2 Thessalonians 2:14. That's how God calls us. And they've obeyed the gospel. So first of all, we need to understand that this is not a promise that is extended to all people. But it's a promise that's given to those that love God, which means those that are obeying the Lord and trying to serve Him faithfully. And the promise that's given is that all things work together for good. Well, what does He mean good? I think the good we need to understand is spiritual in nature, not physical. He's not promising that everything's going to work out well financially or physically. But it's the spiritual good of man that's in mind in this particular verse. Remember, the promise is that which enables us to look beyond this present suffering. Verse 17, 18. I think this entire context, beginning at verse 18, are assurances that are designed to help us look beyond this present suffering and look to endure in our service to the Lord. And so this good is not physical, but it's that which enables us to endure suffering. It's spiritual in its nature. What then is the Apostle Paul's point when he talks about all things work together for good to those that love the Lord? I believe in context, and some say the all things here in this passage just simply means what God has done for us. God called us, God foreknew us, and that limited to those things, all those things work together for good. But I wonder if the better explanation is not what the Apostle Paul is saying is that when one loves the Lord, he can take the good and the bad, the ups and the downs, and those can work together to make him what he needs to be in service to the Lord. In other words, those sufferings to those that love the Lord can be used for our spiritual good. In fact, do you realize Do you realize that God allows us to face suffering sometimes because it's best for us? I think about Hebrews chapter 12 and 9 to 11. Remember that passage where the Apostle Paul said, "You've not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin." Here you're suffering. You haven't suffered like Christ. But the very next verse he goes on and says, "Have you forgotten basically the Old Testament verse that speaks to us as sons?" In other words, God chastens, he disciplines those that are his children. And that's in a context where he's talking about the suffering that they were enduring. And sometimes suffering, sometimes trials of faith, sometimes tribulations are means by which we are chastised or disciplined to make us better. Now, they're not good. I mean, they're not pleasant at the present time. Hebrews chapter 12 said no discipline or chastisement is pleasant at the present, but afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those that have been trained by it. He, in fact, compares it to child discipline there. We had fathers of the flesh that disciplined us as seemed best to them. And that just simply means that we had fathers, at least most of us probably had fathers, that disciplined us. We got a dose of the rod from time to time. And none of that was pleasant at the present time. I don't ever remember turning to my father and saying, "I just want to thank you for that. You know, I really enjoyed that." But the use of that rod, while it was not pleasant at the present, I tell you what, hopefully it had good results later on. And the Apostle Paul said, our fathers of the flesh disciplined us as seemed best to them. That means they made mistakes. I make mistakes sometimes in discipline. But God the Father always disciplines us in the right way. And he does so in a way that we yield the peace and the fruit of righteousness. You see, it wouldn't be good for me. Nor would it be good for you if everything was always just exactly what we wanted it to be with it. If there were no ups and downs. Those sufferings, those trials of faith help go into making us, or making our faith stronger and making it deeper. And that's what Paul pointed out, or the Hebrew writer pointed out in Hebrews 12. And then we have other passages that talk about how the trials produce perseverance. James 1, 2, and 3. The trying of your faith produces patience. I mean, persecution can cause the gospel to spread. Acts 8 and verse 4. Paul's imprisonment turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. You see, when one loves God, when one serves the Lord, you guys will take the good and the bad, and they go together, and we can use them for our benefit to be stronger. And I wonder if that's not what the Apostle Paul is pointing out in Romans chapter 8. Is yes, there's sufferings, but if you serve the Lord and you trust the Lord, you can use those to make you stronger. You can use those for your spiritual benefit. And so one of our challenges, and when there are those times of suffering, is we learn to use them for our good. And if we love the Lord and serve Him faithfully, sometimes we can look back and we can say, well, there's been. Think about Paul. Think about that thorn in the flesh that Paul had and the benefit that Paul received from it. You know what Paul did? He used that thorn in the flesh to cause him to learn to depend upon the Lord and to put his trust in. For when I am weak, he said, then I am strong. All things work together for good to those that love the Lord. Death can even be good. Death can even be a good. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 18, the Apostle Paul said, the Lord will deliver me. I find that so interesting when I read 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 18. He looks to the past and said, God has delivered me and he will deliver me. Because he's already pointed out, I'm dying. But what the apostle realized is that if he served the Lord, even that death could be a deliverance. A deliverance from the things of this present life and an opportunity to be brought into the glorious liberty of the Son. And so all things work together for good. Now, I could be wrong. And it may be that all things there is limited to the things that God had done for them. But I think probably in the context, I wonder again, if Paul's point is, we think about this suffering, you love the Lord, and the good and the bad, the trials, and all that go together. I think it was Brother Robert Harkrider that commented on this passage, said a woman can take baking soda or baking powder, and you can take flour and salt, and by themselves, they're impalatable. But mixed together, they can, with a few other ingredients, they can make a delicious cake. And sometimes it's those sufferings along with the other things that go in together to make us the Christian that we need to be and to teach us some very valuable lessons of faith and dependence upon the Lord and the value of endurance. But finally, an assurance that if God is for us, who can be against us? Look down in verse 31. What shall we say then? to these things. If God is for us, who can be against us? And so the final assurance he gives is that if God's on our side, then what do we have to fear? Regardless of what sufferings that we have to endure, if God's on our side, who can be against us? And he reminds them that God has already proven he's on our side. If someone doubts God is on our side to give us what we need in service to him, the Apostle Paul said, just look at what he gave up. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? The fact that God wants me to be saved is seen in the fact that he sent his son to die on the cross for my salvation and for your salvation. And if God gave me his own son, then I tell you, God will give me everything else I need to faithfully serve his will. The Lord is my helper. What can I fear? What can man do to me? Hebrews 13 and verses 5 and verse 6. God's proven he's on my side. God's proven that he wants me to be saved. And if God's on my side, who can be against me? None can prevail, again, if we turn to the Lord. Do you realize that? None can prevail against us if we turn to the Lord. Draw near to God and he'll draw near to you. Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. I mean, if we turn to the Lord and we stay on the Lord's side, nobody can prevail against us. Nobody can take us away from the Lord. Now, we may choose to leave, but nobody can take us away from the Lord. Because after all, God's the judge. So I don't have to worry about what man or Satan may say. I think that's the point the Apostle Paul is making down in verse 33 and 34. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died. You know, I don't have to worry about in the judgment day somebody saying, well, let me tell you, and making some accusation. I don't have to worry about what man has to say. I don't have to worry about what Satan may say about me. God is the judge. And because God is the judge, I don't have to worry about that. It's what Paul expressed in Corinthians 4, 3 to 5. And God knows all things. God knows everything that we've done in his service. He knows our work. So I don't have to worry about what men may or may not say about me. If God's for me, then who can be against me? Furthermore, nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ, verse 35 to 39. I will not take time to go through all the things that are mentioned here. But if we did, we would find this list to be really all-encompassing. Tribulation, distress, famine, nakedness, persecution. And the Apostle Paul lists all of these things. And he says, can these separate us from the love of Christ? What can those things do? And the answer is implied, they can do nothing. You see, those things may cause man to turn against us. I think about the Apostle Paul who said, at my first offense, no one stood with me, all forsook me. I tell you, in the time of persecution, man may forsake you. Your brethren could even turn your back. But look, persecution will never separate you from the love of God. Suffering will never cause the Lord to turn his back and say, no, I'm not going to have anything to do with them because of their suffering. Distress, none of those things can separate us from the love of the Lord. Christ will not forsake us in times of difficulty. Not forsake us in times of difficulty. We can turn to him. Most of us have probably seen the poem at some point in time, the footsteps, where the man is viewed as looking back over his life, pictured his footsteps, and he sees two sets of footprints, you know, and then all of a sudden, he only sees one. And he talks to the Lord about it in that poem and said, now why is it that in the most difficult times, you remember have probably seen that I only see one set of footprints? And the Lord said, because it was then that I carried you. In other words, the point is of that poem is that in times of difficulty, when we're serving the Lord, we don't have to worry about God forsaking us. He'll give us the strength that we need and the help in the times of difficulty, though man may forsake us. Nothing can separate you from the love of God. No one can do anything to take your salvation from you. Jesus said in John chapter 10, no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. Now we may choose to leave the Father's hand. That's in the picture of the Good Samaritan, of the Good Shepherd. But nobody can snatch them out of the Father's hand. We may choose to leave, and I may turn my back on the Lord, but if God is for me, if I'm on his side, what can man do to me? If God is for us, who can be against us? And so we are more than conquerors in verse 37 through him that loved us. He quoted in verse 36 from the book of Psalms, For your sake we're killed all day long, we're accounted as sheep for the slaughter. So looking back in the Old Testament, when I read that passage, I can't help but think of some of those characters, Hebrews 11, of whom the Bible said the world was not worthy. I think about those that were sawn asunder. I think about those that gave their lives in service to the Lord. And yet, what the Apostle Paul would say is they're more than conquerors. And I tell you what they tell, it's worth it because if God is for us, who can be against us? You see, there are times that we all have to face suffering as a Christian. Because we serve the Lord, we may be persecuted, we may face tribulation, we may face trials. And the Apostle Paul was very upfront with those of Hebrews chapter 8. If you suffer with him, then you'll be glorified together. Well, is it worth it? How can I endure the suffering? Well, I think there are at least four assurances that are given in this passage. Number one, remember the suffering of this present time is not worth comparing to the glory that shall be revealed in us. They don't even compare one with another. One is light and momentary, and one is the changing of the bondage of corruption for the glorious liberty of the children of God and the redemption of our bodies. I can gain assurance in the fact that even in times of suffering that I don't know what's best, and I don't know how to express my needs to the Lord, the Spirit intercedes for me, and my needs always find proper expression to the Lord, who always responds in the best way. I believe the Bible says that all things work together for good to those that love the Lord. That those times of suffering and difficulty, if I put my trust in the Lord, they can actually be used as a spiritual benefit to me, to make me stronger, to teach me dependence upon the Lord, and to cause me to long even stronger for that home in heaven someday. And I believe that if God's for us, who can be against us? If God's on my side, then it really doesn't matter what man may do to me. It's God that judges. It's God that justifies. And though we may be accounted as sheep to the slaughter, in these things we can be more than conquerors through Him that loves us. Does those assurances not want to prompt you to endure on in your service to the Lord so heaven can be yours someday? If you're not a Christian yet, you need to take advantage of this opportunity that's provided this morning to become a child of God, because this may be the last one you have. Would you not become a child of God that you might not have the assurances and the promises that we talked about this morning? Would you believe on the Lord, repent of your sins, confess your faith in Jesus, and be buried in the waters of baptism? If you do that, you can become a child of God. If you serve God faithfully, you can have a home in heaven someday. Or maybe there's somebody that's obeyed the gospel. Maybe you allowed suffering and difficulties to get you off track and you've turned your back on the Lord. Would you not come back to Him while the opportunity is provided and make your life right with God so you can have that home in heaven someday? No matter what your need is, please take advantage of the opportunity. Please respond right now together. We stand and we sing.